Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
And open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I told you then that 1 Corinthians is a very unique book. It's one letter, but it's made up of multiple mini letters, and each one of those mini letters forms a section, and each one of those sections will form a separate series that we're going to be preaching as we work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in every one of those sections, Paul is either answering questions that the Corinthians had asked, or he's addressing issues that had arisen in the church that he's found out about. And so they're pretty unique standalone. He addresses each of these issues, and what ties them all together is that the solution to every issue, the answer to every question, is rooted in the gospel. That's the bind that ties all of this together. And so I told you what we're going to do in approaching this series is a little different also. I'm going to preach series 1, section 1, chapters 1 through 4. That's a standalone series. And we're going to take some time off, and we'll go to other places in Scripture, and then we'll come back and pick up in chapter 5 and work our way through chapter 7 and another series. Then we'll take some time off and look at other passages of Scripture, then we'll come back. And over the course of a year or so, we'll work our way through 1 Corinthians. Now, I've been asked, why are you doing it this way? Well, because of all the letters in the Bible, this probably is the heaviest, hardest letter to deal with. I don't mean in understanding. It can just be downright depressing. When you read through the letter, you just don't find much good. About the best that you can find is the beginning of chapter 15 and the end of chapter 15. In the beginning, Paul says, Jesus died, buried, and rose again. In the end, he says, because of that, we're going to live forever with him in bodies that are no longer affected by the decay of this world. But other than that, it's just pretty much verse after verse after verse, Paul hammering sinful behavior in a church. And if we spend a year dealing with that, I think we might all slip into some kind of depression. So we're going to take some time away and look at some happy verses. And then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians. Today, we're in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, as we think about the topic, the good news of God's work. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these verses. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, your word is perfect, inspired by your perfect Holy Spirit, so we know what we read today will never fail. It is inerrant, it is infallible, it will have its perfect end in bringing conviction and change to our lives. But Father, we understand from Scripture that the only way we can truly know what you're saying to us is the power of your Holy Spirit. So with Scripture in hand, we need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would unleash the Spirit today, that he might open our hearts and our eyes. But Father, our goal is not just to leave with more knowledge about Jesus, a better understanding of Scripture. Our desire is to leave this place changed. And so while we need your Spirit to enlighten us, we need him to change us. Do that today, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, are you a good news first kind of person or a bad news first kind of person? We've all faced those scenarios, right? Where someone says, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's your doctor, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your teenage child. They've said, hey, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want first? And then you have to make a decision. You want good news, you want bad news. As I look back over my life, I kind of think that I'm more of a bad news first kind of guy. Someone has said that if you have to swallow a frog, swallow it quickly. If you have to swallow two frogs, swallow the larger one first. Here's the point of that little parable. Get the bad stuff over with quickly so the rest of the day is all uphill. Well, The way I look at it, bad news is the frog, so give me the frog first. But I think maybe there are times when good news first makes perfect sense. For example, your mechanic says, good news, you don't have to have a new engine, but you are going to need a new timing belt. Okay, well, I can live with that. That's tolerable. Or maybe it's your college-age daughter who says, good news, I'm going to graduate, just not in your lifetime. Okay, the good news kind of puts the bad news into perspective. Well, Paul had some good news, and he had some bad news. And he decided to give the good news first because the bad news was just so heavy. The bad news was that, hey, you guys are pretty immature. In fact, you're not just pretty immature, you are incredibly immature. And you're a divided church. You should be one in Christ, but you're fighting, you're squabbling, you're divided. That's not good at all. And you're tolerating some incredibly aberrant sexual sin. Not only are you tolerating, and it's not like you're looking the other way, you are inflated with pride over this sin rather than grieving this sin and dealing with it. Bad news, you've got internal conflict. You're fighting, and you're dealing with it, not in a biblical way, not in a Christ-centered way, but you're acting just like the lost world. You're going to court with one another. And you should never, as believers, take another believer to court. That's just not bringing glory to the Lord. Bad news is you just look like lost people all the way around. You're incredibly self-centered. You think the church exists for you and you only, and you're not thinking about the bigger picture of the church as a whole or individuals within the church. You just want it your way to make yourself happy. And by the way, that spills over into worship because your worship services are pretty disgraceful. Your self-centeredness comes out there. You want the service to be the way you want it, to make you feel happy, to meet your needs with no thought to whether it brings glory to the Lord, it edifies other believers, or evangelizes lost people. And you aren't loving. You may love a few, but you don't really love the church, not the way Christ loved the church. You have a distorted understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection, and you're pretty callous. You don't care about the suffering of other people. You won't even give to the relief offering for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling in Jerusalem. Now, that's some pretty heavy stuff right there, right? And Paul doesn't hit the Corinthians with it in rapid-fire succession like I just did. It wasn't quick. He was very slow and methodical over 15 and a half chapters, hammering them over and over and over with their sin. So had he begun with the bad news instead of the good news, they might have slipped into some kind of spiritual despondency, or even worse, considered that they weren't even really saved. So instead of beginning with bad news, he gave them the good news first, and the good news was embedded in his expression of gratitude. Now, last week I told you that all of Paul's letters, they adhere to a style of writing that was contemporary to his time that included an introduction, and that introduction had a salutation, which we looked at last week, but then also an expression of gratitude. Well, verses 4 through 9 form that expression of gratitude. But Paul didn't include these verses here simply to follow some kind of conventional style of writing. No, he included them because they were packed with deep spiritual truth. He gave thanks for God's work in and among the Corinthians. A work, by the way, that confirmed that even though they didn't look saved, they really were saved. Now, it's very important for us to understand that Paul didn't give thanks for the Corinthians. He gave thanks for what God was doing among the Corinthians. Now, in all of his letters to churches, Paul wrote to individuals and he wrote to churches. In all of his letters to churches, except for one, the church at Galatia, he included an expression of gratitude for something he knew about the church. For example, in the book of Romans, he begins by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I know about you. I know what's happening because of you. People are talking about you, and I thank God for that. But then in Philippians, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, I know you guys are evangelistic. You're sharing the gospel in Philippi, and you're giving to support missions. I'm able to do what I do because you give. And so I thank God that you have an evangelistic heart, and you are participating in evangelism. But much like in the churches in Galatia, there wasn't much happening in Corinth that caused Paul to be thankful. So instead of giving thanks for the Corinthians, he gave thanks to God for what he was doing in them and among them. Because you see, he knew, regardless what they looked like in the moment, God had done something and God was doing something that confirmed that they really were saved. And so before he hit them with the bad news, he wanted to give them the good news. This good news of evidence that you really are saved even though you don't look like it. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, this evidence of salvation. Now, I suspect most of us in this room at some time in our life, we've had one of those times where we thought, am I really saved? Am I really born again? Maybe it's born out of a lifestyle much like the Corinthians, where you've kind of strayed away from the Lord and you're involved in some activity, whether your thought life or whether your emotional life, or maybe you're acting on it, but it's so decadent, so far from what Christianity looks like, what Jesus looks like, that you're wondering, could I really be saved and do this kind of stuff? And maybe it's not the moral doubt, maybe it's the intellectual doubt. You just can't wrap your mind intellectually around the simplicity of the gospel and how that could be true and how that could happen. Or maybe it was, I was so young, I don't think I fully understood everything, so could I really be saved? Well, whatever the reason the doubts have arisen, Paul gives us some evidence that helps us know that we truly have been born again. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want us this morning to see how it is that God has worked in us and for us. I want to remind you of the evidence of salvation. Then I want to call you to thank God for what he's done, because that's what this section's about, thanking God for the evidence he'd given the Corinthians that they really were saved. But I want to end by calling you to live up. We talked about this last week, to live up to the calling you have in Christ Jesus. So what are the evidences that we have been born again? Well, Paul mentions three here. We can know for sure that we've been saved because God has worked to redeem us in the past. Now, that Paul is focusing on a past expression of God's grace is pretty clear. Look at verse 4. He said, I thank my God always concerning you for. And the word for is causal. So we can translate it this way. In fact, your Bible might even translate it this way. I thank my God always concerning you because of the grace of God. You see, he's not saying, I thank God because of you. There wasn't much to thank God for, right? We've already talked about that. But he says, I'm thankful for God's grace, which was given you in Christ Jesus. And notice the past tense verb, was given. Now, there's clearly a present tense aspect to salvation, and there's a future tense aspect to salvation. And we're going to talk about both of those in just a moment. But Paul's focus here really is on a past expression of God's grace and the confirmation to the Corinthians that they really were saved. Verse 4, he says, this grace was given to you. Past tense, right? God, in the past, demonstrated his grace toward you. Verse 5, you were enriched because of this grace. Past tense. Verse 6, the testimony was confirmed. That's past tense. In the past, God expressed his grace toward you that brought about your redemption. But what is this grace? Well, Paul doesn't go into great detail here, but it's certainly bigger than just God's general unmerited favor displayed to those who are undeserving. He has some real concrete expressions of God's demonstration of grace in mind. He spent 18 months with the Corinthians. They knew what it was. He didn't have to rehash that. And we can look at other places in Scripture and we can kind of nail down what those concrete expressions of God's grace were in the past. Paul tells us in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, in the past, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. When you read the context of chapter 2 of Titus, you find out that grace is personified. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus coming to this earth is God's demonstration of grace to mankind. So in the past, God expressed his grace in sending Jesus to the world. In the past, God demonstrated his grace in sending Jesus to the cross. Listen to Hebrews 2:9. He says, it was because of the grace of God that Jesus tasted death for everyone. The cross was an expression of God's grace, but it was in the past. And that's something we can look back to, a definitive act of God's grace. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, Peter tells us in the book of Acts, that God demonstrated his grace in the past by allowing us to be saved by grace. Peter, in his sermon in chapter 15 to the council at Jerusalem, said, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundational verse for the Protestant Reformation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." In the past, the Lord expressed his grace to us by allowing us to be saved by it. And even here, Paul reminds the Corinthians that in the past they were enriched by the grace of God. Verse 5, he's talked about the grace of God that was given to them, that in everything, because of that grace, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now listen, he's not talking about financial enrichment here. This isn't the birth of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He's not saying, oh, by God's grace, he's just given you a bunch of stuff and made you financially wealthy. He's talking about a spiritual enrichment. And he makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." A spiritual wealth, all because of God's grace. So Paul says these expressions of God's grace in the past, they're absolutely foundational, and they culminate in the affirmation that you are saved. Verse 6, he's gone through all this past expression and even present expression, which we'll see in just a moment, and he wraps it up in verse 6 by saying, hey, this grace, this enriching, they're signs that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Two words here, testimony, think gospel. The word testimony in the New Testament is used to speak of the gospel witness. It's synonymous with the gospel message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. So he says this gospel message, the testimony of Jesus, was confirmed. The word confirmed was a technical term used in commercial law when exacting legal contracts, and it simply meant absoluteness or a guarantee. So he says, these expressions of grace, this enriching, guarantee the gospel in you. They are proof that you're saved. Now, don't read more into this than Paul states. He wasn't saying that simply because in the past God demonstrated his grace, everybody's automatically saved. There are some who believe that, by the way. They believe that because God has expressed grace in Jesus, then in the end, everybody comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and everybody lives forever in heaven. That's not what Paul is saying here. Listen, no one has ever been saved simply because Jesus came to earth. No one has ever been given eternal life only because Jesus died on a cross. God has expressed grace in that he's done everything that needs to be done, but we have to receive the grace gift that he's given to us. That's the reason Paul winds the chapter out in verse 21 by saying, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message." What does that mean? The foolishness of the gospel, that we can't do anything, we can't earn anything, that a crucified Savior is enough. He says, through the foolishness of that message preached, he saved those, listen, who believe. So God has done everything, and we receive simply by believing. By his grace, in the past, he's given us the opportunity to receive. That's the good news he reminded the Corinthians of. You guys don't look saved. You didn't do anything to get saved, and there's nothing you can do now to merit your salvation because God's already done it and you believe. Now that's the key right there. The key for the Corinthians was you believe. Paul was convinced of it. Even though they didn't look like believers, he was convinced God did his part, they did their part, they believe. So here's good news for you today. In the past, 2,000 years ago, God sent Jesus to step in the world. And let me tell you, you didn't deserve him. Neither did I. Neither did I. Listen, I know this. I outkicked my punt coverage. I don't deserve that woman sitting on the second row right there. She could have married a lot better than she did. And why did you, again, why did you settle? But I'm thankful that you did. I didn't deserve her. Much more. I didn't deserve Jesus. Neither did you. There's nothing about me or you that God looked at and said, wow, you know what? They really do deserve my son to step into this world. There's nothing about us that deserved Jesus, not just coming into the world, but then going out of this world on a cross. That's grace. There is nothing about us that deserves God to look at us and say, it's a gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You just receive it. That's God's grace. The question is, have you received it? The good news is God's done everything. Have you received the gift? You say, well, I don't think I have. Well, I've got even more good news. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. You see, until you draw your last breath, the Lord is saying this, trust me, receive my gift. Enter into a relationship with me. Become my child. Today may be the day for you. So we can know that God in the past has done everything that needs to be done to redeem us, but we must receive. There's a second bit of evidence that Paul gives here. We can know that we're saved because God is working to use us right now in the present. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, God gives to everyone, that's every believer, he gives to every born-again believer a spiritual gift so that he can use them. Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians is that God's given you a gift, you know that, and the evidence of the gift in you is proof that you have been born again. Now in verse 5, he mentions two of those gifts, two that they knew they had. In fact, they had a pretty overinflated view of those gifts. He said, you've got the speech gifts, and you've got knowledge gifts. Now they were abusing them, and we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 12, but Paul kind of latches onto those and says, it's pretty evident, you know you've got some spiritual gifts. And then he says in verse 7, so you're not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't saying you've got the speech gifts and the knowledge gifts and every other gift when he says that you're not lacking in any gift. What he was saying is that in the gifts you have, you're not lacking. They are full. So they couldn't make the excuse that, well, we might have the gifts, but they're just not developed and we can't use them yet, and the Lord really just hasn't empowered us yet to do anything. He says, no, that's not the case. You're not lacking at all. God's wanting to use you, and he's gifted you to be used. And then he says, you're not lacking as you await eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that this is evidence that you're saved. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Remember, we've already dealt with that verse. The testimony, the gospel, is guaranteed in you because God has given you a gift. Well, the Corinthians had those gifts. They had an overinflated view. They were misusing them, but they had gifts. And so all they had to do is look inside and realize, oh, wait a minute, God only gives gifts to believers. We have them, therefore, we must be Christians. I went to work at Lifeway several years ago. One of the very first acts I had to perform was to go into the dungeon, that's what we called it, which was the basement, to HR. I think it was strategic. You put HR in the dungeon, no one wanted to go there. It's kind of scary. It creates this intimidation factor. But I had to go there and stand between a camera and a wall that was covered in blue paper. And I had to look into that camera, and they snapped my picture. And then they printed my picture on a credit card size plastic security badge. And I was required to wear that badge from the waist up. I could wear it on my belt. I could pin it on my shirt. I could clip it to my pocket, or I could put it on a lanyard and hang it around my neck. Now, that little card, that little security badge, was one, evidence that I was an employee at Lifeway Christian Resources. Two, it's how I gained access to the building. Every door, every exterior door could be accessed by taking that little card that had a chip embedded, scanning it in front of a reader, and you'd hear click as the lock was disengaged. I could pull the door and I could go in. Now, they didn't give those cards to just anybody. Only people who belonged to Lifeway got a card. So when you walk the hallways, if you saw someone without a card, you knew that's an outsider. But if you saw someone with a badge, you knew he's one of us, she's one of us. They belong to Lifeway. Listen, God only gives gifts to believers. So Paul says, you got a gift? Well, then you know you're part of the family. You have this special empowerment given by God, then you know you're born again. And listen, spiritual gifts aren't just good abilities that others may or may not have. Being good at math is not a spiritual gift. It's just an ability. Having a green thumb is not a spiritual gift. It's just an ability. Being a good cook It's not a spiritual gift. It may be heavenly, but it's not a spiritual gift. It's just an ability. Being mechanically inclined is not a spiritual gift. It's simply an ability. So what's a spiritual gift? Well, a spiritual gift is a spiritual empowerment given by God to His children that they use visibly to serve other people to bring Him glory. Now, we don't have time to look at a full list, but if you want to know, go to 1 Corinthians 12, go to Romans 12, and you'll see Paul outline those spiritual gifts there. Pull the two together. Go to 1 Peter 4, look at Ephesians 4, and you can kind of pull those together, and you can see God's giftedness. But Paul's point here is that if you've got a gift, that proves that you're a part of the family, and God wants to use you. Notice what he says. He says, you've been gifted as you are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ is the day of his return. And awaiting eagerly isn't some passive activity whereby we sit around and twiddle our thumbs. You ever been to the doctor's office where you sit in the waiting room and you just wait? And you wait. And you wait. And it's just passive, right? I mean, you're just there. You don't do anything. You're waiting to hear him call your name. I think oftentimes when we see a phrase like this in Scripture, waiting for the return of Christ, we have that mindset, this passive setting back and waiting. But in Scripture, when you see the word waiting, especially when it's connected to this idea of eagerness, awaiting eagerly, it speaks of an active anticipation, an active waiting. Jesus told multiple parables about his return. And generally, they made one of two points. There were a few where he blends the two points. He tells these parables about his return, and on one hand, the point is this: I could come back tomorrow, so you better be ready. In other words, get your house in order. The other point he makes is, it could be years before I return, so don't sit around twiddling your thumb. Get busy. Serve me. Work for me. Advance the kingdom. And then some of them, he brings it together. There's this sense of, it could be tomorrow, so you need to have your house in order. But while you're getting your house in order, get busy and serve me. Now, you may not know what your spiritual gift is, but God has given you one. That's proof that you're saved. He expects you to use it in serving him. That's proof that you're saved. And by the way, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, it doesn't negate your salvation, but it also doesn't negate your responsibility to find out and to serve him. You don't know? Contact Luke Harper. He's our connections pastor. A part of his responsibility as connection pastor is not just connecting people to our church, but helping them know how God has gifted them and then connecting them to a service outlet. He'll help you work through that, discover how God has wired you and gifted you, and then point you to ministry opportunities in our church where you can do what God wants you to do, and that is serve him. You may be like the Corinthians. You know your spiritual gift, but you're neglecting it either by apathy, just not doing anything, or you're misusing it. You have an overinflated perspective. That was what was going on in Corinth. Neither of those is good, but know this. If you have a gift, you know without a doubt you have been born again, because only God's children get spiritual gifts. So we can know because of God's past work. He's worked to redeem us. His present work, he's working to use us. But then Paul focuses on the future also. You can know that you're saved because God is working to secure us in the future. Salvation is multifaceted. If you hadn't picked that up by now, then you're either asleep or a little bit slow. There's past, present, and future. Past, the definitive act when we trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. He gives us eternal life. We call it justification. Then there's this present aspect, where we're being saved. Now, that does not mean that we are working in the present to somehow aspire to this level where God says, okay, that's enough. You've earned it. You are saved. That's not what it means at all. The idea of this present outworking of salvation is that the moment you trusted Jesus in the past, you then began to live in the blessings of salvation, the abundant life Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. But you also began fulfilling the responsibilities of the relationship. It didn't end on the day that I married Carolyn, May 18th, 1985. We began working out the responsibilities and the privileges of that relationship. And salvation present, which we call sanctification, is just that. Working out the blessings and responsibilities of being in a relationship with God. But then there's the future aspect. That doesn't mean that we're working to the future so that one day we're wringing our hands as we stand waiting to hear the Lord say in the future, you made it, you're good enough. It's not what it means at all. It's this idea that in the future, that which is real and certain, that was given to us in the past, which we've enjoyed in the present, will be confirmed in the presence of the Lord when he says, you are my child. That's the future aspect of salvation. Now, Paul in verse 8 is talking about that future aspect and God's work in confirming it on that day. Notice what he says. God will, that's future, also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our word confirm once again. Same word that we saw back in verse 6. And remember, it means absoluteness or guarantee. So Paul says we are confirmed, we are guaranteed blameless. What does that mean? Because you're probably thinking, well, I'm not blameless. I sin. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, no, he's not talking about us being sinlessly perfect. The Bible does teach us, not here, but it teaches us that when we stand before the Lord, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's not Paul's point. Paul wouldn't deny that. Paul wouldn't disagree with John. That's not the point he's trying to make. This word blameless that he uses here, it's a term from the legal arena of Paul's day, and it's simply meant to be without accusation. It meant to be living in a state where no one could make an accusation against you. So there's some things to note here about this passage. First, Paul says God will guarantee you to the end. This phrase, to the end, is explained later in verse 6. It is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. It's the day that every person stands before the Lord and gives an account. And so he says that we're guaranteed from the time we trust Jesus up until the day of judgment, including the day of judgment. We have some kind of guarantee. Second, notice he says that God is the one who guarantees. It's not us. We don't guarantee our confirmation before the Lord. He guarantees it. We don't work for it. He's working toward that. It's not because of our efforts, but because of his power and his faithfulness. But then third, the guarantee that God will provide on that day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is that no one will be able to make a justified accusation against us. Blameless. On that day, no accusations. I want you to imagine for just a moment a courtroom scene. And it's heaven, by the way. Heaven is a courtroom scene, and you're there. And in this courtroom scene, you are the accused. There's a judge, and then there's a prosecuting attorney. The prosecuting attorney is shrewd, crafty, cunning. You're the accused, and by the way, you deserve to be there in the courtroom because you've committed a wrong. You see, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all includes you, includes me, includes everyone. So you deserve to be in that courtroom. Not only do you deserve to be in that courtroom, but you deserve the punishment that the judge would hand down, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You've sinned, you've done wrong, you deserve to die. And this crafty and this cunning prosecuting attorney, he just hammers you over and over and over and over and over, making his case that you are guilty and worthy to be condemned. For Revelation 12:10 says that he's none other than Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses you before God day and night. Now, once he's made his case, and it was good, the judge has to render a verdict. And the judge looks at the accused, you, and says, blameless. Blameless. Satan freaks. What? I got evidence. She sinned. He sinned. They're worthy of death. Blameless. Why? How could it be? Because he is in Christ and he paid the penalty. Confirmed blameless. Enter into the joy of your master. So it's God's finished redemptive work in Jesus that provides us that security. It's God's finished work that confirms us on that day when we stand before the Lord, where he says, I don't see any accusation against this person that can stick. Jesus took care of it. So from the moment you trusted Jesus until the moment you stand before him, you are secure. And God is doing the work. It's not about how good you think you can be, how good you try to be. It's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on a cross when he paid the penalty for your sin, and you trusted him. And Paul's favorite word is you came in to him. I love verse 9. Look at verse 9. This is why all of this is true. This is why the past work, the present work, the future work is true, because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not our goodness, not our worthiness, not our religiousness, not anything about us that guarantees salvation. It's all about the faithfulness of God. Those who have believed have been, are being, and will be saved until the very end. I know that doesn't make sense because we live in a world that rewards effort, rewards merit, right? You're only rewarded when you try hard. You're only rewarded when you accomplish something. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. We might even call it foolishness. God was well pleased, verse 21, through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. Praise God for the foolishness. Now, there's some warnings here. We can take a passage like this and we can run with it and go a place that God never intended us to go. So I want to give you some quick warnings and then we're finished. You can't take these verses out of context and see them as a get out of hell free card. You see, these verses don't justify that because you have been born again, you can live any way you want to live. That's not how that works. God fully expects his children who in the past who have been born again to begin pursuing holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness. If it wasn't true, then Paul would have put the pen down when he finished verse 9, and he wouldn't have spent 15 and a half chapters hammering the sin and calling them to repent. God expects us to strive toward holiness. Second, a genuine conversion experience is foundational. If you've never, ever been saved, then you aren't simply going to be saved because God says, oh, I'm gracious and I want all people to be saved. You're not going to be saved because you think you're saved. You're not going to be saved because of your religious activity. Salvation is provided by God because of his grace, but we must accept it by faith. And this belief, this faith, it's not intellectual affirmation of facts. It's transformational acceptance by faith. Faith is the key to receiving. Now, faith is where you take fact and you translate it to trust. It's trusting the finished work of Jesus. It's trusting that what he did on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection, that is not just enough, but that is the only means by which we can be saved. I'm afraid that there are many people who are going to be incredibly surprised. Jesus felt that way anyway. Many people who will be surprised on the day of the Lord when they stand before him and they hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Like, what? How can that be? Didn't we do things for you? Didn't we preach? Didn't we perform miracles? We did a lot of stuff. I even have a calendar that says I trusted Jesus on this date and I got baptized on this date and I just know that I prayed this prayer. So what do you mean you don't know me? Well, it's not about a prayer you prayed. It's not about a date on a calendar. It's about a relationship you entered. And Jesus is pretty clear when you enter that relationship, you enter it trusting him as Savior. We all like that, right? Amen. Sign me up for that. Get me out of hell. Savior and Lord. Baptists don't talk a lot about this. And when I do, I generally get emails about it after the fact. Because we don't like the fact that Jesus said, our obedience proves whether it was real or not. The moment you think you trusted Jesus, if there is no progressive life change, that doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you take two steps forward and one step back, or even one step forward and two steps back. But if there's not this progressive movement throughout the length of your life toward Christ-likeness, Jesus says, then that never really was real. Now, some of you are going, you got to show me that in Scripture. I don't believe that. Listen, if you tell me you've made a fruit salad, I might believe you. But if you show me the fruit salad, I absolutely will believe you made it. Jesus said, so you will know them by their, well, not a salad, but you will know them by their fruit. And then the very next words out of his mouth in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. The works don't merit the salvation, but the works prove the salvation. Fruit proves the fruit salad, right? It's a warning. It has to be real. And when it's real, here's what you know. God did everything that was necessary. He is proving it to you right now as he works in your life to use you. And when you stand before him, you will hear these words, blameless, enter in for all of eternity. So we can know, without doubt, without question. If you have genuinely trusted Jesus in the past, you're saved forever. There's nothing you can say or do, or anyone else can say or do that will unsave you. You are saved. So like the Corinthians, you've had a genuine experience, but you've kind of strayed away. You're not looking like a believer. So what about you? Well, how about do what Scripture says? Confess it for what it is, sin. Tell the Lord, I've sinned. I've walked away from the holiness you've called me to. And then do this. We've got a lot of military people in our church, people who are serving, have served, so you get it. But even if you didn't serve, you know this term, an about face, right? Here's an about face. It's when you're walking in one direction, you do an about face. You turn to go the other direction. That's an about face. That's a biblical picture of repentance. It's going in one direction. I'm living like the Corinthians. Don't need to do that. I'm going after holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness. So do that. Maybe today you recognize, I've never had a genuine conversion experience. I've never even asked Jesus to come into my heart. I didn't even know anything about it until today. What about me? Well, remember 2 Corinthians 6:1? Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Today can be that day. That day where you nail it down, where God saves you, justified. Where God began saving you and you enjoy the benefits and the pleasures of a relationship with God and you move toward Christ-likeness, sanctification. And you can look forward to one day standing in his presence and hearing him lovingly say, as a righteous and a just judge, blameless because of Jesus, enter into the joy of your master, glorification. So I don't know how to do that. That's okay. There are people all over this room who would love to sit down with you and explain to you from Scripture how that happens, how you ask for the gift that the Lord has provided. So here's what I want you to do. The moment we begin to sing, I want you to come and just say, Pastor, I need to talk to somebody about that. And someone will sit down with you. They'll open the Bible. They'll share from Scripture. They'll answer any question you've got. They'll help you understand today how to join the family of God through Jesus. Christian, maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps. Just do business with God. Instead of walking like a Corinthian, you need to walk like a Christian. Tell him that. God is the one who is at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. He'll give you the desire and the ability. You got to ask him. Maybe you're looking for a church home, and you just believe that this is where God wants you. You've experienced warmth and love and fellowship from the members of our family, but you also sense the Lord just kind of speaking into your heart. This is where you need to plant your life. Well, you come. We'll take care of the details. You simply come. Father, we're grateful for grace. Father, I love the word because I need it. Your unmerited favor for those who are undeserving. I don't deserve it. God, I know things about myself that embarrass me, that are clear evidence that I am not worthy of the perfect, holy Lamb of God, your Son. I'm not worthy that he would die for me. But that didn't stop you, because in grace, you sent him. Father, I thank you for Paul's words to Timothy. He said, I know this, that of sinners, I am chief. Lord, I don't know that we can determine who is the chief sinner, and don't know that we need to. But if we're honest with you, every one of us in this room would say, I'm pretty close to the top of the list. Every one of us, we're sinners. And in your grace, you sent Jesus. Thank you. Father, my heart swells with divine pride, not in something I've done, but what you did in saving so many in this room. I'm grateful for the believers who are a part of your family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for that. And Father, I am so grateful that your Holy Spirit goes before us and he draws unbelievers. There are people in this room, Lord, who've never trusted Jesus, and they're not here by accident, but by providence. Your Spirit has drawn them here today, and they have heard this message because of your grace. And Father, you desire this very moment, according to your word, you desire to save them, all men, to come to the knowledge of truth, to be saved. That's grace. So now is the acceptable time. Today is the day. May they come to you and surrender. Lord, for your children who may have walked away, maybe it's subtle, maybe nobody else sees it. Maybe they've been able to hide it, but they know it and you know it. It's the secret sin of bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred. It's lust. Maybe, Father, it's lust that's acted upon. It's addiction to pornography. Maybe even beyond. It's unfaithfulness to a spouse. It's disobedience to parents. It's what we would call the little sins. But, Father, there's no such thing. This morning, you've convicted your children that they're walking in the ways of the world. Thank you, Father, that grace extends to even us. You welcome us home. This morning, may you receive them as they come, doing that about face to come back to the Father who loves them. Father, our desire this morning is that decisions would be made not for our sake, but for your glory. So work for your honor now. For you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.